Acts as we begin our season of Advent preaching. So in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 1 through 15, and it reads as follows. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full, to the place where the streams flow. There they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, "See, this is new"? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. I, the preacher, have been the king over Jerusalem, or over Israel in Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. May God bless both the reading and the hearing of his holy word. As I indicated, we are beginning this Sunday our Advent preaching, and Advent is the season of Advent is the season in which we celebrate the birth of our Savior. It is a particular point in time that's given in the Christian calendar in which we celebrate not just on Christmas, the birth, but we, in the church calendar throughout the years, there has been seasons that are set apart where we celebrate what we call the passion of our Lord and his suffering. And usually in some liturgical churches where they'll have Lenten season, the whole season that leads up to the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. And then there's the period of Epiphany in which we celebrate other things. And then we come to the Advent when we celebrate Epiphany that leads up to Pentecost. And then we celebrate on our church calendar Advent, and especially the Advent season, all of those weeks leading up to the birth of our Savior. And so this year, what I want to do is to begin our Advent preaching by fleshing out and contextualizing a much misunderstood statement from Jesus himself. So actually, the statement comes from John chapter 10, verse 10, but I want to flesh it out by looking at the passage that we have here in Ecclesiastes. The statement that is often misunderstood and misrepresented by believers and unbelievers alike is what Jesus says in John chapter 10, verse 10, where he contrasts himself as the true shepherd against those false shepherds. And he says of himself that he speaks of the false shepherds as thieves. And so in chapter 10, verse 10 of John, it says, "The thief comes only to steal and to destroy." That is the aim, in essence, of all of the false shepherds, all of the false leaders. They are coming to steal, whether it's physically or spiritually, from the people, and they are coming to destroy. And that is largely because they are agents of the evil one. That's what Satan is. That's what he's about, seeking to steal the joy from God's people and to steal glory from God. And to bring, therefore, in doing so, to bring some degree of destruction upon the people. And so Jesus says that's what the thief comes to do. He only seeks to steal and to destroy. But here's the statement, and this is the one that's misunderstood. But I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly. Or as it reads in some texts, I have come that they may have life and life more abundantly. In any event, the point that Jesus is making here is that he has come to bring abundance of life. Now, if you were to ask the average believer or unbeliever, what is meant by the abundant life? That's where it gets confusing. This is where, as we mentioned, that there's so many misrepresentations of what Jesus means by the abundant life. And so what I'm going to attempt to do, because I think the testimony of Scripture in whole, not just here, but in other places, Jesus and God makes it clear explicitly and implicitly that abundant life is not just the accumulation of more stuff. The abundant life is far more than that. But what I want to do is demonstrate, beginning this morning, we'll look at it here in Ecclesiastes, what I want to do is to demonstrate more fully and contextualize more fully what Jesus means by the abundant life from using the text that we've seen here in the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, in doing so, let me begin by making three overarching observations. And this should be used as the platform by which we will look at everything else that we will address. Three overarching observations. Here's the first one. The earth itself was created for God's glory and the eternal enjoyment of God's image bearers. Now, that's half the statement. I paused there so we can catch up. So let me repeat the first half before I finish the second half of the statement. That the earth itself was created for God's glory. We know that. That he created it for his own glory, for his own good. In fact, Paul tells us that everything that was created by Christ, and it was created for him. But in addition to being created for God's glory, the earth was created for the eternal, and notice that phrase, eternal enjoyment of God's image bearers. And it is to this point that Solomon stresses the permanence of the created order. We see that in our text. Because he talks about the created order in chapter 1, verses 4 through 7. And he, in fact, in verse 4, he simply says that the earth remains. And then in chapter 3, verse 11, that eternal bond that should exist between the created order and the image bearer of God. In other words, God created the earth to remain for eternity because he created man for eternity. So in chapter 3, verse 11, Solomon says that God has put eternity into man's breast. So here's what we see. The first observation is this, that God has created the earth not only for his glory, but he created the earth for the eternal enjoyment of man. He created the earth for the eternal joy of man, which is the image bearer of God. And so therefore, Solomon stresses both in verses 4 through 7, he stresses the eternality in a sense. And by eternal in this sense, it doesn't mean the same kind of eternal as God. It simply means that it's not to have an end. God is a unique eternal being. He is unique in this, that he existed before all things and he will never cease to exist. So in other words, the eternality of God is this, that there was never a time when he did not exist and there will never be a time when he does not exist. Everything else that is eternal, whether even the eternal life that we are given, it simply means that once it begins, it will have no end. So the earth was created for eternal purposes. It is not eternal in that it always existed. But once it was put into place, it was put in place to exist eternally. And one of the reasons that it was created for all eternity was for the benefit of man, who was also created for all eternity. Man was not created to die. I know what people say, that we were born to die. No, we were not born to die. We were born and we were created in Adam for eternity. And God gave us an earth that corresponds to our eternity. And so what Solomon addresses here is the fact that the earth remains, and it remains for all eternity, connecting to and corresponding to the eternity that God has put in the breast of all of his image bearers. Here's the second observation. Man's purpose of glorifying God and enjoying him forever is to be experienced in our horizontal experiences and pursuits. Now, we know I've often said this, that the most famous of all of the Protestant catechism questions is the first question in the shorter catechism. What is the chief end of man? And the answer is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Now, the way in which we are to enjoy God or glorify God and enjoy him forever is tied to our use of his earth. And so, in other words, it's on a horizontal plane. It's not our souls being lifted up out of our bodies and then we meet him and we just have a joyful time, our spirit and his spirit. No, he wants us to enjoy him through that which he has given to us as a gift in which we are to serve him. So in that sense, our responsibility, man's chief end, man's purpose of enjoying or glorifying God and enjoying him forever is to be experienced in all of our horizontal experiences and pursuits. It's on this level. It's down here. There is a heavenly dimension, or ought to be a heavenly dimension to all that we do in these bodies on this earth. That's what we're created for. So every proper use of our bodies, every proper pursuit that we have been given is a way in which we glorify God. It's a way in which we enjoy him. Our relationships, our pursuits, our career pursuits, our enjoying a sunny day, our taking care of the earth, the vocations that we have been called to. These are the things and these are the ways on a horizontal plane by which we demonstrate our vertical love for God. So God, in the first place, the earth was created for God's glory and for the eternal enjoyment of God's image bearers. And secondly, we see that man's purpose of glorifying God and enjoying him forever is to be experienced in our horizontal experiences and our horizontal pursuits, which means that we cannot enjoy or glorify God apart from the place in which he has placed us. See, it's not that we leave this place and then meet him. No, here's how we prove that we love God. That was the problem, that there was an early 5th century or 2nd century sect called the Essenes. And the Essenes were these super spiritual people that we're expecting God to return, Jesus to return at any moment, which is a good thing. We should live with the ready expectation of his return. But they wanted to remain unsoiled from the world. So what they did, it was really the beginning or before the whole monastic thing where people became monks and moved away from the world so they would not be contaminated by the world. But the Essenes were a community that moved away because they wanted to have pure enjoyment of God. So they separated themselves from the rest of the world, and they wrote great things, in fact, helped us with putting together some portions of scriptures and so forth, because they hoarded everything to themselves. They didn't want to have anything to do with the rest of this vile world. They wanted to be purified so they could be pure when Jesus returned. And here's what they didn't get, and this is the point that Jesus makes and John makes also in his writings. that proof for our love of God in heaven is demonstrated in our living down here. John puts it this way: how can you love your Father who is in heaven that you have not seen, and do not love your brother whom you see every day? So love of God, enjoyment of God, glorifying God, as much as we would like to say, well, it's just in my heart. He says, no, it's not just in your heart, it's down here. It's in your dealing with the physical world that he has given you for the purpose of enjoying him. But here's the third observation. As a result of the fall, which Solomon alludes to in verse 13, as a result of the fall, we are told in verse 13 that we have been given a particular burden on the horizontal plane. In verse 13 of chapter 1 of Ecclesiastes, Solomon puts it this way. He says that God has given man an unhappy business. What's the unhappy business? Of glorifying and enjoying him, because you see, our sin doesn't change our obligation. And so here's the unhappy business that God has given us. That on an earthly plane, on this plane of existence, we are not only to seek his glory, but we are to seek his enjoyment. Knowing that our vertical relationship is broken. Therefore, I would maintain that the incarnation, which is what we refer to as, or what we refer the birth of Christ to as him putting on flesh, the incarnation is really a divine intervention. And what we need for our salvation is a divine intervention so that we can repair the vertical relationship and therefore be restored to our horizontal rightness or standard. You see, in other words, here's the main contention, that because we have a fractured, broken vertical relationship with God, there is no way that we can find happiness in this world. The world in which we are to serve and glorify God, therefore, becomes a menace to us. And really, it's this horizontal burden is what Solomon means by life under the sun. Notice how many times, especially in chapter 1, but throughout the book, he talks about life under the sun. And it's as if we are locked under the sun. And I think his whole point here to the community of the covenant community of Israel is for them to recognize that in the covenant that God has given to them, he has given them a way of looking beyond the sun. And so he's trying to encourage them to look by faith to their Redeemer. But he's also reminding them not to be either too caught up or too broke down about what's taking place on the horizontal plane. The burden that we have been given by God on a horizontal plane is to love him and to find purpose in a world in which we are disconnected from him. So there ought to be a continuity and connection between heaven and earth. One of the reasons Jesus prayed or teaches his disciples to pray, the petition, that thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, last time you look out your window at home, are you reminded of heaven? Or how about this? Looking in your mirror, are you reminded of heaven? If someone could take an MRI of your thoughts, would it remind you of heaven? And the reason for that is because in the fall, we have been cut off from a right vertical relationship with God, and it is seen in all of our horizontal dealings. And so what we need in the Messiah, and that's the purpose of the Advent, is we need someone that can fix the vertical problem. Because when he fixes the vertical problem, then he fixes the horizontal. Let me just give three things here. In fact, notice the way that Solomon, in talking about problems on the horizontal plane. He calls it life under the sun. But notice how he describes life under the sun. He says it's full of vanities. That word vanity appears over 38 times, I think, in the book of Ecclesiastes by itself. The basic meaning of it is empty. It's useless. So he speaks of this futility, and then he contrasts it against the eternality of nature itself, and he says there's a problem here. So let me look at three things, three particular burdens that are addressed here in Ecclesiastes 1 that can only be relieved by Christ's coming. Now, by the way, prior to the birth of Christ, prior to his incarnation, within the covenant community, God gives his covenant people the ability to live life more abundantly as they anticipate his fulfillment of his promise. So life within national Israel in the Old Testament is a display. When things are going right, it is sort of an image and a vague shadow and symbol of the abundant life. But let's look at three particulars, and I think these things help us to understand the abundant life, especially as we recognize that the abundant life is not more stuff. The abundant life is manifest in three things, particularly seen here in this first chapter of the book of Ecclesiastes. And here's one of the things that the abundant life consists of. It consists of satisfaction. Now, the reason it consists of that is because without the incarnation, without Christ fixing our vertical relationship with God, we cannot and will not find satisfaction. In all of our horizontal pursuits, in all of our horizontal relationships, we will not find satisfaction. Specifically in verse 8 of chapter 1, Solomon says this. He says, all things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. But notice this, the eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear satisfied with hearing. So the one thing that is missing, and he captures this theme and he follows it throughout much of the book of Ecclesiastes, man's desire to find satisfaction. He even uses himself as an example. He says, I didn't hold back from myself anything that my eyes could see. And he says, I tried it all, wine, women, and song. Tried it all. He says, but at the end of it, it was all vanity. Man is on a perpetual search for satisfaction. The Rolling Stones and Otis Redding, both in their own way, captured it for us for a whole generation. They said, I can't get no satisfaction. I have tried, and I have tried, and I have tried, and I can't get me no satisfaction. All of the bad grammar is a part of the lyric. I can't get satisfaction. And man is continuously and perpetually on a search for satisfaction. But every time we think we are there, our eyes tell us there's something more. And so whether it's in careers, and so we try to find satisfaction in so many ways. Some people try to find satisfaction in their job. Some try to find satisfaction in their children. Some find satisfaction in their possessions. And Solomon is the perfect person to give this warning to the people of God, because he says, see, some of us, the only thing that has prevented us from trying more things to find satisfaction is our resources. And Solomon said, I had all the resources. He says, and at the end of it, if you're seeking satisfaction on this level, and by the way, you were created to be satisfied. It's not, we weren't created to be insatiable. And the fact that we are in constant need for reaffirmation and for satisfaction is proof, number one, that we are created in the image of God with a purpose. And secondly, that we are fallen. And therefore, we need a Savior that comes to fix our vertical problem so that we can experience horizontal satisfaction. This is what Jesus comes to give us. Look in John chapter 4, two places in John. John chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. In John chapter 6, verse 35. In John 4, Jesus is speaking to the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman at the well. And he's asked her for a drink of water, and she went on to give the whole spiel about, you know, that the Jews and the Samaritans have no dealings with each other and so forth. And then he goes on to give her this interesting statement. In verse 13, it says, Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again." Now here he's speaking to not only the basic fundamental human physical need for water, but Jesus is taking her deeper than water that satisfies our physical thirst. He says they will be thirsty again, but then in verse 14, "But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again." And you know why you'll never be thirsty again? Is because only in Christ can we find satisfaction. Only in Christ can we find satisfaction. The woman catches this and she says, "Show me where that well is so I never have to come here again." I like the way the Soul Stirrers put it, that great spiritual song, that gospel song, said Jesus gave the woman water and it was not in the well. And that's what he has come to give us. Because, brothers and sisters, the whole physical thirst corresponds to our spiritual need. Notice what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, because theirs is the kingdom of God." Why is it that they would hunger and thirst after righteousness? It's taking our most basic physical needs a step higher, knowing that we need something at the level of the soul to give us satisfaction. But here's another statement by Jesus in John chapter 6, verse 35. Again, he's speaking to people who are looking at that which satisfies the flesh. He's talking to a group of people who have sought to take him by force to make him king for this reason. Because he actually gave them, he performed the miracle of feeding them with only a few loaves. And they said, "Whoa, here's a bread maker." And they come to him and they want to take him by force and make him king. And Jesus finally turns to them and he opens up the word of God to them, speaking of the coming of the Messiah. But in verse 35, he puts it in very succinct terms. "But Jesus said to them, 'I am the bread of life, and whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst.'" And what Jesus is saying is that only in him can we find true and utter satisfaction. Now, brothers and sisters, that can be applied to all of our horizontal pursuits and all of our horizontal relationships. The only way a husband and wife can truly understand their roles and relationship is to filter and funnel it through the knowledge of the love of God in Jesus Christ, which is why the standard for husbands loving their wives is as Christ has loved the church, and the standard by which wives are to submit themselves to the husband is the manner in which the church submits itself to the lordship of Christ. So that here's what we see in that love: complete and utter satisfaction. And brothers and sisters, unless Christ can give us the satisfaction in our existence in him, we will always throw up our hands and look for something else. We're always on the prowl for a better offer until we can find satisfaction in him. Same thing with our careers and our pursuits. And some will say, "Well, I just can't work this job. I just do it for the paycheck." In fact, it's an interesting thing. I was reading a series of articles and papers in recent months on vocation. And the interesting thing about Americans is that we have, the majority of Americans complain about their job. That they always have complaints about their jobs. But they also have the most, they attach the most status to their jobs. And so it's always like, you know, we get status conscious and we have a way of defining people by what they do. And we define ourselves and we tell our children that, well, you don't want to grow up to flip burgers. Not realizing that we have just insulted everyone who made you a decent burger. You see, the point is, brothers and sisters, once we find satisfaction in Christ, then we don't have to be defined by the jobs that we pursue. And that's how we can render, on a vertical, on a horizontal plane, how we can demonstrate our satisfaction with God and our enjoyment of God and glorifying God in whatever it is that we do on a horizontal plane. So whatever job we do, I like what Peter says. He says, listen, master or slaves be subservient to your masters, and which we would apply to on the job. And he says, listen, not just to those who are good. He says, but to even those who are harsh. But notice what he gives you. He says, not for their sake, but for the sake of the Lord. In other words, brothers and sisters, if you have found satisfaction in Christ, and that is part of our sanctification, is growing in satisfaction. And so as we are satisfied in Christ, then we are able to serve in whatever capacity he has placed us in on a horizontal plane to his glory. We don't have to get a good boss in order to be a good employee. Right? Some people, I'd be a good boss. I mean, I know how to be a good worker. If I have, no, that's not the call, because you don't do it. And as Paul also says, do it unto the Lord, not as men pleasers, not for the eye service, but every day that we go to our jobs, it ought to be with the idea that I am satisfied in Christ. And being satisfied in Christ, I'm not trying to make myself with my job. I know who I am in Jesus. And therefore, everything that I do on that job, I'm not doing it necessarily for men. I ought to be doing that. Doesn't mean you have to be rude with it either. But it does mean that we should approach the service that we render every day on a vertical, on a horizontal plane. And that's why Jesus needed to come. He needed to come to sanctify our pursuits, because God has told us in Genesis 3, 16 through 19, that you're still going to have to work. You're still going to have to glorify me in your work, but I'm going to put thorns. I'm going to put thorns in the ground. So there's going to be resistance. And sometimes those thorns are in the form of bosses. Brothers and sisters, here's what Jesus, why we needed him. We needed him so that we could find satisfaction. We could find satisfaction in our relationships, so that we don't need trophies, trophy wives. We just need a wife to love and to cherish as Christ has loved his church. We don't need all of the things that people look to bring them status, if we understand that here's real satisfaction. Here's the water that causes us not to be thirsty. Here is the bread that satisfies all of our hunger. That all that I am, all that I have, and all that I need is in Jesus. And that's why he needed to come. Because we have a yearning within us. I love what a writer of Proverbs says. He says that to the satisfied soul, even the honeycomb is loathsome. But to the soul that is not satisfied, or to the soul that is not satisfied, every bitter thing is sweet. How many bitter things have we bitten into, looking for something sweet? But But brothers and sisters, here's what I'll tell you. Once you've tasted the sweetness that is in Jesus, everything else is bitter. And only, here's, Jesus makes the bitter sweet. So here's the first reason we need Jesus to come in the flesh, as we see here, to fix our vertical relationship, is so that because of our great need for satisfaction, God created us with the need to be satisfied. But the need that he created, only he can fill. But here's the second thing. Here's what we stand in need of, and Jesus has come in the flesh to establish this, because there's too much that's broken that we can't fix. See, there's something that's crooked that can't be made straight. And only in Christ can we have confidence that the crooked can be made straight. In verse 15 of our text, Solomon puts it this way. He says, after all of his pursuits, this is part of the unpleasant business that God has given us, that he's given to men, is that he's left us in a world with crooked stuff. He's left us in a world with crooked stuff. And then as Solomon reflects on it, he says, here's the problem. The stuff that is crooked can't be made straight. And he says, and not only that, but whatever is lacking, you can't count. In other words, you can't count the absence of something. But what is lacking is needed. And so here's the point again that Christ has come for. Christ has come to fix the crooked that we can't fix. Christ has come to give what is lacking. Now, if we apply this in spiritual terms, what is it that's crooked that can't be fixed? Your broken heart. Your heart and when I say broken, I don't mean lovelorn broken. I mean your heart is broken. I mean it's defect. I mean our box. You ever pick up a box of something in the store, maybe a clock or something, and you pick it up and it seems like it's okay, and then you get it home and then you shake the box a little bit and you can hear pieces rattling around that weren't rattling around before. Say, oh, this thing is broken. That's how you were when you came here. You're broken. Stuff rattling around. And here's what we do in our horizontal pursuits. We try to fix it. We try to fix what's broken. And so we have our encounters. We have our quiet times trying to fix what's broken. And so we burn candles and we chant and we meditate trying to fix what's broken. But at the end of the day, it's still broken. And here's the difficult business that God has placed upon the children of men, is that he's left them under the sun with stuff that's broken. And here's the amazing thing. We do, and I know what people are thinking when they, especially nowadays when we read Solomon's words about nothing new under the sun. My wife and I had this conversation a few weeks ago. We were talking about radio and television, that our great grandparents would just absolutely flip if they had the radio that we have today. Or television. I seldom listen to regular radio. I listen to satellite radio. And when I'm not listening to satellite radio, I listen to online streaming radio with Pandora. I can listen to what I want to listen to. And you ever remember back in the days when, you know, your favorite song came on, you turned it up, right? And then when the song came on that you didn't like, you turned the channels. And then when you turn the stations, what are they doing? Playing a commercial. But now when a song comes on the station that you design on Pandora, and a song comes on that you don't like, give it the thumbs down and they'll stop playing it. You see, because we can fix stuff. And so when Solomon says there's nothing new, we say, oh no, but they didn't have Pandora back in the day. We confuse technology and the new uses of technology with something new. But we use our new technology. Same thing with television. Now, some people don't even have regular television. Some don't even have television. They just stream everything through Netflix and Hulu and so forth. They just watch what they want to watch, and they binge watch it all at one time. And so when Solomon says there's nothing new, he doesn't mean technology, because we only use technology to seek the same pursuits. We seek satisfaction at the level of the soul. And so therefore, here's not only do we not seek anything new, but we also have a fundamental problem. We're broken. We live in a broken world. Solomon goes on in the book of Ecclesiastes to speak of wicked rulers. But they are part of the crookedness. And as long as there are rulers, there will be ungodly rulers. And we can't fix that. And the reason we can't fix it is because we also can't fix what's lacking in us. See, what's lacking, and he says you can't count what's lacking. In other words, you can't count what's not there. And so when we look at ourselves, what we see is something broken. And what we see is a void where there needs to be something. What needs to be there, what ought to be, is righteousness. Righteousness at the innermost part of man. Jesus needed to come in the flesh to give us something that satisfies and to fix us where we are most broken and to give us what we are most lacking. If we're broken at the level of our souls and our hearts, and what we are lacking is the righteousness that God requires. And so we needed a Savior with flesh and blood to fix our vertical problem so that on the horizontal plane we could experience satisfaction, and so that we could see the crooked made straight. And we could see that that which is lacking would be supplied by him. Here's a third thing that Solomon points to that is satisfied or that is answered by Jesus coming in the flesh. Solomon reminds us that we not only have a problem with the need for satisfaction and the need for the crooked to be fixed, but we have a problem with our mortality. In verse 4, he does tell us that, in fact, I love verse 4 because Ernest Hemingway, one of his best and most famous novels, was taken from this verse. The sun also rises. That was the name of the novel. And he took it from this verse. And in verse 4, Solomon says that he says the sun rises, or in verse 4, I'm sorry, a generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever, and the sun rises. In other words, he says humans come and go, but the sun just keeps getting up. It's the same sun. It's not a new sun for a new generation. When I was a child, I was raised in Southern California, but my family was from Arkansas, and we would travel every couple of years during the summer. We'd go to Arkansas and spend time with family members. And so when I was young, especially, 5, 6 years old, I'm arguing with my cousins. And of course, when you have cousins from different places, each cousin has to try to prove that where you're from is better than where you're from. And so we'd have arguments. That I'd say, the stars and the sun in California is way better than the sun and the stars that are here in Arkansas. And they would say, oh, no, we have the best sun. And what we didn't know is that it's the same sun. It's the same sun. Either we knew it and just didn't pay attention in class. Brothers and sisters, every time as you from your youth look out at the stars and the sun and you look at the magnificent ocean that was there before you got here, and you know that it'll be here after you're gone, it's almost like the earth is taunting you. It's like, we'll be here, you won't. And that's the point that Solomon is making here. He says, everything keeps on going except you. Now, remember what we said initially? That God created the earth for the eternal enjoyment of his image bearers. He created it for his glory, but he created it for for the eternal enjoyment of his image bearers, which means this, that the reason the earth is going forever is because God has created it to exist forever. And if you are not here forever to enjoy it, funerals and graveyards are a reminder that there's something wrong vertically that is expressed horizontally. The fact that people say, I want to be buried at sea. God didn't create us to be buried at sea, and it doesn't matter. That's why it really doesn't matter how we dispose of human bodies, whether it's cremation. Sometimes people almost are embarrassed to say a family member desired to be cremated. It doesn't matter. But here's what we know. Death itself is the intrusion. And we needed a Savior to come in human flesh to resolve our vertical problem with the Creator so that we could have satisfaction in this life. And so that which we cannot be, that we cannot fix, can be fixed so that the problem of our mortality would be resolved. When Jesus came, he says, I am the life, and I am the resurrection. If anyone believes in me, you'll never die. Brothers and sisters, we need a divine intervention because we're never satisfied. We needed a divine intervention because there's stuff that's broken that we can't fix. We need a divine intervention because we all have an expiration date. And Jesus is that intervention. It is only he that satisfies. It is only he that fixes. And it is only he that can give the gift of eternal life. Amen.